Take your Bibles and turn this evening to John chapter 21. Now, last Sunday, of course, with it being Easter Sunday and focusing especially on the resurrection, we looked a lot at what happened at the resurrection of Christ and that morning and that evening. But what about after that? You know, Jesus has told the women to go tell the disciples to wait for Him in Galilee and He will meet them there. Then what happens? Well, I thought as I was preparing in the last couple of weeks for Easter Sunday, I thought, we often don't do the follow-up unless we just happen to be preaching through one of the Gospels. We don't often go to the very end of the Gospel and look at what happens after Easter morning and Easter evening. And so I thought that that what I would do is take a few weeks and finish the Gospel of John, really John chapter 21. And then after I get back in May from a wedding that's a family in the church, or a daughter of the church is getting married in another part of the state, then I'm going to launch into 1 Corinthians. So if you want to be looking ahead at 1 Corinthians, you can certainly do that. But what we're doing this evening is picking up in John 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things. Father, we're all very familiar with the Easter story and the account of the resurrection. And while we might be familiar with the end of John, Lord, we confess that maybe less so. We pray now that You would show us the things that flowed from the reality of the resurrection and have continued to this day, that we might grow in Your grace and bring praise to Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some people have said, and if you've read through the Gospel of John, you maybe have gotten to chapter 21, and in some ways it seems to some people almost like an add-on. By the time you get to the end of chapter 20, John says why he's written, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now that sounds like a pretty good way to end the book. But that's not the way that John ends the gospel. It's not the way that God ends the gospel of John. He gives us chapter 21 to show us what begins to happen then among God's people and through God's people as he takes the gospel forth to every tongue and tribe and nation. There is a sense in which in John chapter 21 we begin to see the hand of God growing his church or continuing to grow his church, and it's a wonderful transition into the book of Acts. And in some ways, the passage this evening shows us that there are times when we come to the absolute end of ourselves and realize there's nothing we can do. But sometimes it's right then that we see the hand of God. Sometimes God even brings us to the end of ourselves that we might see that it is Him that is at work. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and have nothing on which to depend but Christ that we experience sometimes the greatest blessings that He gives. And first, in verses 1 through 3, we see that we can really do nothing in our own strength. You and I can make nothing that is truly important actually happen. The things that are of eternal significance, you and I cannot do. And we get a glimpse of that sort of represented when we look at the disciples beginning their fishing trip. In verses 1 through 3, we see that after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. The disciples are gathered together at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. They've gone back and they're waiting for him in Galilee. Now, let me stop there and note something that a couple of commentators note. That is further confirmation of the reality of Christ's resurrection. Because these men are not simply scattered and gone in different directions. Remember, they've been told of the resurrection. Some of them they've seen the risen Lord, and so they're still together. They've not simply gone every man for himself, run to the hills. They're still together, waiting on the Lord as He's commanded them to wait. And notice who it is that's waiting: Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. One commentator said, you notice the first two that are mentioned, Peter the denier and Thomas the unbeliever. Not mythical, heroic figures, normal sinners like you and me, and they are together, and they are waiting on the Lord. And, of course, we can look at this, and in our day where we probably have refrigerators and pantries with food, where we don't need to do it, we can still understand. Any true Southern gentleman can understand that sometimes you just look at one another and say, let's go fishing. And so Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And it may really be, some people try to, I think, read a little too much in this and say Peter's trying to now do something in his own strength. Well, maybe not. You know, I don't know that Peter's trying to do that. They're there. They're waiting. They may be hungry. They're poor. It would be natural that that's the way that they get food to eat, or simply a way to pass the time. Whatever it might be, Peter says, I think I'm going to go fishing. And others say, well, okay, we'll go with you. But certainly in verses 1 through 3, we see an illustration of what we cannot do. That you and I can work, you and I can labor, you and I can do everything right, and in the end, you and I can make nothing happen. You and I will come home, as it were, empty-handed. I've told this story before, but years ago I was fishing at the beach with, and you're going to get a lot of fishing illustrations tonight, but I was fishing at the beach with my brother-in-law, and as I've maybe mentioned before, I build custom fishing rods. So I fish with nice fishing rods. My brother-in-law fishes with Walmart fishing rods. And so we showed up on the beach early in the morning and we began fishing. And I was throwing things out there perfectly cast with my beautiful fishing rods and I was catching nothing. And my brother-in-law would flip things out with his Walmart fishing rod and would keep hauling in fish. And he would look at me and with his rod bent, and I'd politely ask, "Got another one?" "Yeah." "You catching any?" "No." And then we would continue to fish. Finally, at one point, I saw the end of my rod bend, and I felt the fish, and I set the hook, and I began to reel it in. And I thought, finally, I've got a fish, and it feels like a good one. And then I noticed out over the water, an osprey that had been fishing that morning seemed suddenly interested in something. And it tucked its wings and dove down and grabbed a fish out of the water. And as it began to climb into the air, I noticed that my line was getting tighter. And I realized the osprey and I are fighting for the same fish. And so finally I'm pulling and pulling, and the osprey's pulling and pulling, laboring to try to gain altitude. Finally the line breaks, probably its talons cut the line, and it flew around to one of the high rises, perched, and began to eat the fish. I looked out at the beach at my brother-in-law, who was looking at me nonchalantly, and said, "That bird take your fish?" Yeah, that was the only fish I hung all day, and I caught nothing. Or in another illustration of the same idea, years ago my father got a depth finder for his boat, and it would show fish as a red dot and everything else is black. And I said, "Dad, this is awesome. So you can tell if it's a fish?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "So if it's a red dot, you know that's a fish?" "Yeah." So you can catch a bunch of fish?" "No." "Why?" "Son, it doesn't make them bite." You and I can think that we know what's going on. We might even be really pretty accurately assessing the situation, but you and I can accomplish nothing in and of ourselves. And very often it is the case in the Gospels that fishing illustrates something of what we would call evangelism. You and I can, and it shows us, you and I can evangelize. But you and I can knock on doors, you and I can hand out tracts, you and I can ask diagnostic questions, you and I can present the gospel, but we cannot make fish bite. We cannot make horses drink. We cannot make sinners repent of their sin and come to Christ. We can work long and hard to no effect. It's that way in counseling. It's that way in mercy ministry. It's that way in our marriages. It's that way with our children. It's that way if we're seeking to build a business. You and I can do nothing in our own strength. And some of us maybe have learned painfully from experience in seeking to serve Christ that programs and gimmicks and pleadings don't accomplish anything. You and I can do nothing in and of ourselves. You and I can do nothing in our own strength. If the Spirit of Christ is not working to convince, convict, convert, draw, edify, sanctify, grow people in God's grace, if the Holy Spirit is not working, then you and I will accomplish nothing. Peter and the other disciples are an illustration of what we can do in our own strength. We can do nothing. Anything truly important, only the Lord can do. But then we see, as we pick back up in verse 4, that Jesus has a way of sort of getting their attention and turning things around. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Now first notice, Jesus is the one who comes to them. He seeks them. He makes contact. He initiates with them. And he asks them a question. Now of course Jesus knows the answer to the question. But as we saw in another passage in recent weeks, God often asks questions not because He needs the information, but to make us face the reality of what He's asking us to question about. God's questions sometimes are asked to make us see our failure and need. Think about a few examples from Scripture. Adam, why are you hiding? Did someone tell you you're naked? Now, does God not know where Adam and Eve are? Does he not know that they've taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eaten? He knows all that. He's asking them a question to make them realize their sin and their need. Or Cain, why has your countenance fallen? In so many words, what he's saying is, Cain, why are you in this mood, and isn't it ultimately your fault and your problem, not Abel's or not anybody else's? And you know the answer, Cain, is it not for you to repent rather than continue to harbor this attitude? Or the women at the tomb, why are you here? Who are you seeking? Why are you crying? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? All these questions are to make us see our failure and our need. And so Jesus asked them a question. You've not caught anything, have you? Some of us have been asked that question before. We walk in, someone says, well, where are the fish? In a loaded, sarcastic way. And of course, the answer is no, we haven't caught any. And then notice he asks them the question, then he gives a command. Throw your net on the other side, or throw your net on the right-hand side. Now, interestingly, I don't just fish with fishing rods, I throw a cast net. To the point that I've developed rotator cuff issues sometimes in the summer with throwing cast nets. But this is the thing, you know, if you throw a net, you know, honestly, if you're in a boat, if you throw the net off of this side or off of this side, it just doesn't make any difference. I mean, if you're just in an area and you're throwing a net out, hoping to catch something, if you're looking at a school of fish and that's called sight casting to that school, that makes a little bit of a difference. But if what you're doing, the way that they're casting their nets, the way that they're fishing, whether you throw the net off the right side or the left side or the right side, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you throw the net. I mean, the fish are either down there in the general area or they're not. They're able to evade the net as it's coming down or they're not. But throwing the net off of the right-hand side versus the left-hand side, just humanly speaking, that's not going to make any difference. In other words, they could have looked at Jesus and said, that would be pointless. They're not here. The fish aren't in this area. They're not in this water. There's no reason to cast the net. We've already learned that tonight's just a bust. But Jesus says, throw the net on the right side, and they do it. And what happens? They reap this immense harvest of fish. Jesus begins with asking them a question, and then he gives them a command, and it's ultimately in obeying his commands that they experience his blessings. Maybe you're sitting here this evening and Christ is asking you a question, not because he needs information, but he's asking you a question to make you see your sin and need. And basically the question is this: how's that working out for you? How's that working out? Making sure that your children are okay because you keep them from doing anything bad and make sure that they do all the things that are good. Basically, parenting ultimately via control. How's that working out for you? Is that having the effect in your children that you intend for it to have? Or the idea that just a little bit more and then you'll have enough. How's that working out for you? Just working a little bit harder to make a little bit more so that then you'll begin to tithe, then you'll begin to serve, then you won't have the anxieties that you've had in the past. How is that working out for you? I praise the Lord for this. We're not program-oriented here at Fellowship, but it could be asked of certain groups or ministries or churches. That latest program that you're doing to try to attract people and grow the church or grow the ministry, how's that working? Sometimes Christ asks us these questions. But then here's Christ's command to us, not to throw a collection of cotton fabric off one side of a boat, but Christ's command is to follow Him and to do the work that He's called us to do the way that He's called us to do it. And what is that? And basically our understanding is He's called us to use the means of grace. He's called us to use the ordinary means of grace to preach the Word and read the Word and study the Word and apply the Word, to partake of the sacraments as we partook of one earlier today in the context of the corporate worship of God's people and recognizing that they direct our hearts toward Christ, and to labor in prayer individually and as a church body for His grace and that He would work in our midst, and to labor together, to have fellowship together in serving Him and in serving one another, and again in serving others together in His name. He calls us to see our own sin and to see other people's sin, and yet at the same time to love them even when we see their sin. Not just commiserating with people in their difficulties, but encouraging and pointing them to Christ. And when that's hard, to continue doing those things. And when those things don't seem to work, to continue doing those things. Because Christ has said that this is the way that He'll minister to our souls and grow His church. It's when we come to an end of ourselves and realize that we have nothing on which we can depend that we see Christ's true blessing. And so we see that coming back to verses 7 and following. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." What you see, this is John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the Gospel of John. And when he sees what's happening, he sort of puts two and two together and he realizes this has got to be Jesus. And so he tells Peter, "It's the Lord." And what does Peter do? I think in our day, this sort of throws us a little bit. He puts his clothes on, then jumps in. You know, in our day, we would pull our shirt off and then jump in. But Peter's probably down to his undergarments or whatever he would be wearing, working to pull in the net, and he puts his garments on and hurls himself into the sea and swims to the shore, leaving everybody else to deal with this massive catch of fish. And so you get this picture of clothed Peter swimming to the shore. The rest of them, you got to wonder if somebody at least asked the question, what in the world did he just do? And yet they grab the net and they begin to row. They begin to labor their way to tug this net in to shore, and they realize that it is the Lord. And again, it's when they've seen that they can do nothing and they see the way that God has acted and the way that Christ has acted, and certainly He's commanded them to do something and they've obeyed Him, but it's Christ that is at work, when they recognize this is the hand of God, this is the hand of Christ in gathering these fish, this must be the Lord. It's in their lack and their inability that they truly see that this is the hand of God working in their midst. It is their great realization. I believe it's James Boyce that tells, it might be somebody else, but tells of Sir James Simpson, the one who discovered chloroform. He was asked by a student one day in a lecture, "What is your greatest discovery?" And this is what James Simpson said, "Young men, the greatest discovery I ever made is that Jesus Christ is my Savior. It is by far the most important thing one can ever come to know." Have you this evening come to realize that Christ is your only hope for salvation? And have you come to realize that it is when we see that we can do nothing, when we seek Him and trust Him and obey Him, it's then that we really come to realize His faithfulness and His blessing. It's very often when we see the end of ourselves and that we have nothing we can depend upon, that we depend upon Christ and see the blessing that He gives. You know, I thought about it just this afternoon. It occurred to me, as you know, you think about all the building and the groundbreaking. You know, I thought to myself, in some ways, we've seen that illustrated at Fellowship Church over the years. Now, some of you will have lived through everything I'm about to list, and some of you will go, interesting history I didn't know about. But Fellowship Church started over 30 years ago as a small group of folks came out of another PCA church. And again, there are people that could give you, about a half dozen of those folks were left, they could give you more detailed history, but basically the church met at Riverside High School for a while and then purchased this piece of property and began to build a church, began to build a church building. You have to think that probably was a really exciting time. We're building a church building, and it's exciting for us to think about breaking ground, isn't it? And so one Sunday, as the story goes, people were driving to church as it was going to meet at Riverside, and as they drove by, the framing of the church had been erected. And you have to think that, you know, somebody said they looked at it and they thought, oh, that's awesome. Look, the church is framed up. And as they drove back home from church that afternoon, it had fallen down. That's great. Oh, that's bad. Comes up, goes down. And then the church building was completed and grew for a number of years, and then for whatever reason really became a lot smaller pretty rapidly. And then there was a church here with no pastor but a building. And there was a church over, I think, in downtown Greer with a pastor and no building. And so the two churches merged, and there was a new Fellowship Presbyterian Church that was really large, but it didn't stay large for whatever reason. And if you go back and just look at the statistics, and that's all I've seen, there was just kind of a year-by-year decline. And then, at some point, a new pastor was called. And those can be exciting times, too. Here's a new person. You know, this will be a new day. Maybe this person will have fresh insights. People will hear that we've got a new pastor. The church called a new pastor. And then, within 6 to 9 months, that pastor was under discipline by the presbytery. And so, another hard thing for us in the life of the body. And then the church called some weird guy to be pastor, and grew at times, and you know, you sort of growth and plateaus, and yet there came a point, and some of you remember this, where there'd been growth somewhat, but we were really looking, and financially we had some real problems. I mean, we were sort of I call it the downward trajectory. You know, where at some point that plane's going to crash into the ground. It's just a matter of time. And we were sitting in an elders meeting one night. We said, "What do we do?" And someone said, "Well, let's ask the deacons." So we asked the deacon. The deacons and the elders talked about it. And basically, the answer was this: well, we need to pray to God. Tell the people, make sure that people are aware of what's going on, and then make changes where we can. Well, within literally just months, we were like well in the black. And since then, we've continued to be really substantially in the black. And then we reached a point where the church was growing such that we started to realize, you know, there's going to come a point where we're not all going to fit in here anymore. And so, what do we need to do? And so, there the officers came to the congregation and said, "Well, we think that we need to take this wall out and expand it a little bit." And the congregation looked at the officers and said, "We don't think that's enough. You know, we think we're going to need more worship space and more Sunday school space and more fellowship space and more bathroom space. We're going to need all of those things. And it's not going to be enough just to be able to fit a few more people in the building. Sure, we can do that for about a quarter of the cost. But we need to be looking down the road and praying that God would enable us to do these things." And so we started out thinking, well, you know, maybe we can afford to somehow or another do an expansion that's about the size of our budget. And then it wasn't long after that we had a capital campaign and people pledged 2.5 times our budget. And then money came in ahead of what it was expected to come in. And all of these things have simply been the Lord's hand. And it's not been because any of us have had some brilliant master plan and abilities by which we would figure it out, execute it, and make it happen. God has simply been gracious to grow His church. Because God is the only one who can grow His church. You and I can make eternal things take place no better than the disciples could catch fish. And yet Christ, in the face often of our inability, shows us His power and His hand at work. It's when we come to an end of ourselves and realize and don't depend upon ourselves that we have nothing, that we depend upon Christ and experience the blessing He gives. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for Your hand. Again, Father, we confess we can do nothing. We can't make a dead soul alive. We can't make a prodigal sinner repent. Lord, we can do nothing. But Lord Jesus, You, by the power of Your Spirit, are sufficient for all things. And so we pray, Lord, that we would trust You, that just as the disciples cast the net to the right-hand side of the boat, Lord, give us grace to use the means of grace to the nourishment of our own souls, but also to the conversion and edification of yet more, that Christ and Christ alone might receive all the praise. Through Him we pray. Amen. Our hope certainly is built on nothing but Christ. And so let's sing of that hope that's ours by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 522. We'll stand together as we sing.